first verse, you would immediately be encountering the sovereignty of God. What's the first verse of the Bible, and how is God's sovereignty shown there? God created the heavens and the earth, everything. Everything that is out there, God created all these things. I had a discussion, I probably shouldn't say so often my discussions with people, but they're just part of my life. And I had a discussion this week with somebody who used to be in the faith, no longer in the faith. Honestly, if you wanted to listen to this, I think that'd be great. And we had this discussion, and I had lunch with him, and he said, you know, I used to be, he knew the parable of the talents. I thought that was interesting. We were actually talking about just things in the office, and he knew the parable of the talents. So we started talking about it. He used to be in the faith up until he went to college somewhere in there, started, you know, getting off on his own, and he now no longer is, let's call it, in the faith. And so we talked about this, and we talked about this idea God creating all things, and that the creator has authority over, and even acknowledge, well, these things didn't just happen. You know, there is something that created them. What, I don't know, but there's something that created them. And the creator, am I supposed to try this again? Yes? No? Am I on? Okay, good. I won't talk so loud then. You can hear me just fine. Okay, so that the creator, now I'm going to have a struggle dropping my voice down. The creator has authority. And the verse that we would stay for that is Romans 9. Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? You know, he can make a vessel for this, and he can make a vessel for this. And if he doesn't like the vessel, he can get rid of it, and so on and so forth. There's that authority over it. And so we encounter the sovereignty of God, his authority over all things, everything that we can see at any time. In any place, he has complete authority and control over it as the one who created those things. By the way, if you want to switch mics, that's fine too, Nathaniel, if there's a better mic, if you want to bring it to me. So that's the first thing we see. Now, there's a verse somebody has on your paper. We got a lot of verses to read because we're studying a topic, and I want to use, you know, the scriptures for this. Does somebody have Psalm 147, verse 5? Okay, abundant in strength, and his understanding is infinite, okay? And abundant, by the way, there is infinite also. So there's no limitations to his knowledge and to his strength. Thank you. Okay, so I don't know if we could just move this out of the way. So what we have then is we have this idea, these two things in one verse, his knowledge and his ability. And that's actually the two things required for sovereignty. And if there's something happened and I know about it, but there's nothing I can do about it, then there's nothing I can do about it. But if, in fact, I know everything that's happening and I have the ability at any point to change it in any way, shape, or form, then, in fact, I have sovereignty in that matter. And his sovereignty has no limits because he created the heavens and the earth. He has complete control, authority over all things. So nothing in the universe, understand this, nothing in the universe occurs without God's express permission. Every single thing in the universe occurs because God allows it to do so. There's nothing outside of that. Furthermore, a sovereign, a king, in fact, all kings have this, have had this. They'd be foolish not to have this. They have it in some way, shape, or form. And presidents have this, and business leaders have this, and pastors have this, thankfully. They have other people around them. They have counselors, right? They have the president has a staff or the chief of staff and the department of this and the department of that and the various heads of those departments that sit at a table with him when they discuss policies and things like that when they're going to make some changes. So you might say that a king even is sovereign, but particularly I want to use the model of the king, not the model of the president who can be deposed effectively every 4 years or so or less, I suppose, these days. But the king is the king. And he's a sovereign who has complete authority. Best example of this probably in scripture in many respects is, the account of Esther, where you never see God mentioned, but what you see is the sovereignty of God throughout the book. And what you see particularly is the king who has the ability to do whatever he wants to do, even with his own wife is afraid of going in before him, in case she should go in some wrong way. That's a complete sovereign authority. Yet that king has a man like, who was the guy that starts with the H that was the bad guy in that account?
Haman, thank you. I want to say Hamarth for some reason. Haman. So Haman, you know, was one of his counselors, would be somebody who would counsel him on things, and did in fact counsel him on things in that. So kings have counselors. Who is God's counselor? Yeah, just himself. There is no counselor outside of himself. The closest thing you could come to saying he has a counselor is when he said, when he discusses amongst themselves, we shall make God, man, in our image. That's a discussion amongst themselves. Yet they're all God, three separate persons, but they are all God. They all have the same exact thoughts all the time. They would do the same thing all the time. They all have complete authority all the time. And that's as close as you can possibly come to saying God has a counselor, and his counselor is himself, his own person, his own Godhead, his own Trinity is his counselors. He has no counselor. Yet prayer is our attempt to counsel God, isn't it? It is our attempt to say, Lord, you should do this, and I petition you to do this, and Lord, perhaps this, and so on and so forth. That's all of these things that we do in this way to say that we, you know, we're trying to be his counselor. Now, we have a couple of verses to look at to actually specifically where the scripture says, this is the way it is. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Does somebody have that? Okay, that's that last piece there. Who works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. There is nothing that he says, I'm going to work after the counsel of somebody else's will. Always his own will. All things. And by the way, our entire predestination and hope of heaven is based on the fact that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That should give us comfort of the fact that this all-sovereign God, all-knowing God, working after with no counselor. Listen, what if Satan was his counselor like he tried to be with Job? What if that was the case? What would happen to us? We'd be sifted like wheat. That's what would happen. So the fact is we don't want that. So that's the first verse. Does somebody have Isaiah 40 and verse 13? Okay, that's a rhetorical question. Who's ever done that? Who's ever directed him and been a counselor to him? There's never been anybody that's been a counselor to the Lord. So when we look at this concept of the sovereignty of God, what we're considering is that he has the ability, he knows all things, he has the ability to affect all things, and he has nobody outside of him telling him what to do. He has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses within creation or anywhere else. I mean, it doesn't matter. All things are under his control. Now, the question then comes about, because you're sovereign, does that mean you actually exert your control and your express will in every single situation? Do you do it in every single situation? Like, let's put, for example, the example I actually read this week was pretty good. If there was an ant in a bowl in front of me, an ant in a bowl, and that ant was in that bowl crawling around, and I'm watching it crawl around, and I'm keeping an eye on it the whole time, and I know exactly what that ant's doing. And let's say that I said my desire is for that ant, my revealed will, and we're going to talk about that later, is that that ant stay in that bowl. Ant, stay in the bowl. That's my command to the ant, okay, so to speak. Is it under my authority to keep the ant in the bowl? Yeah, anytime the ant gets close to the surface, I could, you know, flip it down with my thumb, and it's right back down in the bottom of the bowl, and I can watch it try to crawl back up again or do this or do that. And I have complete authority and control over the ant. All right. But what if I at some point decided I'm going to let the ants outside the bowl? The ants coming towards the top and I choose not to. Does God have sovereign authority to choose to do that? Yeah, just like we would. You could say, I'm done. I'm going to let the ant do what it wants to do. Isn't that what he does with his children from time to time? He gives you an express will that says don't leave the bowl. He tamps you down. He knocks you down. He says this isn't good for you. And then at some point you get close to the surface and he says, okay, go ahead and leave the bowl. Leave the confines of the bowl. Knowing what the effect will be upon you when you may not know what the effect will be upon you. That's probably one of the better examples I've seen of this. The basic idea I'm saying is this. God is sovereign over all things. This is kind of the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, which is a silly question. But it's kind of the answer to the question. Well, because God sometimes allows those things to happen. He lets it leave the bowl. He lets this happen. Does that mean he was powerless in light of the fact or didn't understand what was going to happen? No, he knew exactly what was going to happen, but he decided to allow that to happen at that point. And once again, we're talking about this idea of revealed will in a little while here. By the way, this week, my goal is to get through kind of an overview of this, and then next week to look at some specific examples of this in Scripture where we see prayers and how they worked in accordance with the sovereignty of God. Because that's really the issue here for us. Okay, so that's the answer to the question of what is the sovereignty of God. How's that? You okay so far? We're all on the same page about the sovereignty of God. We're not doing a deep study on this subject, nor are we doing a deep study on prayer. We're doing an overview of these two together. So that's the answer to the question of the sovereignty of God. It is the exercise of God's will in all matters. That's the key issue, in all matters. Because he knows all things, can do all things. He doesn't need the counsel of others. It's still his will. It's never like, well, I can't tell. Was that God's decision or was that guy's? Did he tell God to do that? No, it's always God's decision every single time. It's always God's decision on every single matter in the world, everything that's ever happened. That's the case. But yet he still does not exercise. We would say exercise that sovereignty in all matters in terms of revealed will in particular, where he says, thou shalt not. And then guess what we do? We do the very thing he said, thou shalt not. And so that's where I make that distinction. Okay, the next question then is, what is prayer? What is prayer? Communion with God. Specifically, what is it? That's good, but specifically. Because communion could be I just hang out and listen. Learning. Sure. Yep, that's right, and that's correct. That's all. That's actually absolutely. In fact, we're going to talk about that. How we can pray better, hopefully before the end of today. How can we pray more effectively? But just what is prayer? If you were talking to your 4-year-old here, I've got a 3.5-year-old grandson. If I was explaining to him what prayer is, what would I say it is? Talking to God. That's really all it is. Honestly, it's just talking to God. It's us responding to what he has said. This is actually a key issue, what you said. It's us responding to what he said. Now, when we talk, if I'm talking to my 3.5-year-old, that was very simple. See, I just gave you a different context, and immediately this answer comes out, and everybody kind of knew exactly what it was then at that point, because there's a context to it at that point. In other words, the person we're speaking to gives us a certain way of thinking about it. Now, at this case, we're not speaking to just anybody, right? We're speaking to this sovereign God we just now discussed. Does that change the context of how we would pray knowing that? Well, sure it does. I mean, it absolutely. Didn't it change the context of how Esther would speak knowing the king and how he might be and could be and was and all that? See, that changed the context. She didn't speak to the king like she'd speak to one of her servants. It was different. And so knowing God and his sovereignty affects the way we speak to him. And knowing him better should actually help us improve our communication to him in these things, just like anybody. You know, sometimes I'm involved in sales, and if they brought me to a sales meeting this week, and I ask a question, well, who's going to be there? Who are we talking to at this meeting? What who's sitting on the other side of the table? What's their position? What's their background? You look them up on LinkedIn, and you say, well, they used to do this, this, and this. The company does this. This might be important to them. All those things affect your communication. And that's what's true here also. So prayer is nothing more than our spoken or unspoken. When I say spoken, I mean, you know, we might say it out loud or literally pray these things, or we might just have the thought, okay? It's the spoken or unspoken, expression to God in all this, but it still just simply remains talking to God. For the most part, we could simplify it and say it's talking to God. Now, I just now talked about the fact of the context. From where do we get the context of who God is? From the Word of God, he declares who he is, okay? And so the Word is required because prayer requires a right heart and a right relationship to God. He doesn't listen to just anybody. He doesn't answer the prayers. We're going to look at that in a moment, just anybody. You have to have a right heart and a right relationship to God. And the way to know how you can do that is to actually know the Word of God. See, if I was going to come to my father, or you were going to, you know, your children were going to come to you, wouldn't it be best if they came to you when they'd been and asked for something, if they had been being obedient and doing all the things they were supposed to do? Wouldn't that be the best time to come and ask for those things at that point? Wouldn't that be the best way to know, boy, my father actually wants me to have this thing. I'm just simply going to ask for it now. Like what father wouldn't want his child to do well in school? And so if the child has a request of the father and he says, Father, will you help me with my homework? What would the father's response be? Well, yeah, of course I will. Not too often. It's, I want to watch the game or something. That's sad on our part. That's spoken of in Scripture also, the earthly father's response and the heavenly father's response. But the point is that knowing the Father helps us pray better. So having the Word of God gives us a context of how we might pray. And we have to, first of all, acknowledge the fact that He does not respond to the prayers of the unrepentant. Okay? He does not respond to the prayers of the unrepentant. And when I say unrepentant, I mean the unsaved. Those that have never repented. Okay? He doesn't respond to the first prayer he responds to is what? Salvation. Father, forgive me of my sins. That's the first prayer that he responds to. But all the ones before that, it's like they're just calling the wrong number. Sending it to the wrong address. Doesn't matter. Not being heard. Doesn't matter. Don't care about it. Don't want to know about it. Not listening to you. Things might happen the way you want them to. You might even say, well, it's because I prayed. No, that was always my will that those things were going to happen. In fact, in many respects, there's a delusion, in fact, that occurs because you've allowed yourself to have that at that point. So he doesn't respond to the prayers of the unrepentant. Let's face it. Don't sinners speak to God and sometimes get what they want? Don't demons speak to God? Sure they do. Is that prayer? None of those things are prayer. That's not what prayer is. It's not just simply speaking to God. It's speaking to God, understanding who God is, having a context of that, and within that context and a right relationship with God, prayer occurs. It's not just talking to God, although that's the simple way to think of it. There has to come from the right place. Does somebody have, and the requirement, by the way, is in this next verse, does somebody have Hebrews 4, 14 through 16? Okay. So what's the requirement then? The ultimate requirement of prayer being answered, that we can come before this throne of grace boldly and receive mercy and help in time of need. What's the ultimate requirement? Through Christ. Particularly Christ's office of priest. Okay. Think of the Old Testament. There was that event, Pastor went to it, probably been a while back now, Uzziah. Who was it? Uzziah, I'm pretty sure it was, the one offered sacrifice at one point there. And is that what we all can do? Are we allowed to do that? Could anybody in the Old Testament just say, I'm here to offer sacrifice today, and stand aside so I can enter the Holy of Holies and just walk right on in there and do that? No, nobody would do that. They wouldn't want to do that. Maybe the children of Israel were begging Moses to, no, you go speak to the Lord, not us. We don't want to approach the Lord at this point with the mountain trembling and quaking and all that. You go do that for us. Now, he wasn't acting as a priest at that point, but we know that as the ceremonial laws were instituted, the means by which it pointed to Christ as the ultimate high priest and our sacrifice for us, our atoning sacrifice, so that we might, in fact, approach God. We have to have that. We have to have him as our high priest. It's the only entrance we have before God is him as our high priest. So unless you, once again, he doesn't listen to the prayers of the unrepentant. They cannot go boldly before the throne of grace. They're not allowed. He's not listening to them. It's just not, they're like, it's like the followers of Baal. Just not, there's no response. There's nothing going on. There's no connection. You have to have that connection. And that connection occurs in Christ as our high priest. That's the requirement. So you have to have that. That's an absolute requirement. So the first thing we say is that prayer is simply speaking to God, but speaking to God, and the better our prayers will be better the more we understand the context of who he is and the requirement of what we must be, repentant, living obediently. We're going to look at some verses about that, living obediently and all this. Now, does God require prayer? Does he require us to pray? Yeah, in fact, they ask him, teach us how to pray. But he did that. That maybe that was just a nice thing he did. They like to pray, and so they ask him. But does he require us to pray? Does he command us to pray? Yeah, of course he does. He commands us. In fact, how much does he command us to pray? Pray an hour a day, half an hour a day, 5 minutes before you have your meal. What's his requirement? Pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. That's what he commands. So not only does he command us to pray, he actually commands us to be in a state of prayer at all times. To always be before living as if we are and being as if we are and communicating as if we are before the throne of grace. All the time. All the time. We should be in that mindset. Now there's a few verses about this requirement. Does somebody have 1 Thessalonians 5:17? There you go. Pray without ceasing. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. You know, that's about as simple as it gets. You can tell your child, pray without ceasing. It's really clear. We now know what prayer is. And then he gives us one additional detail, without ceasing. You're like, well, that's pretty simple. I mean, even my small children could understand that, pray without ceasing. Daddy, when do I have to be obedient? All the time. When am I going to ask you not to be obedient to me in this regard? All the time. So we're to pray all the time without ceasing. The next one's in, and I think it would be wise if we all went and looked at this just to get the context. So one person's going to read it. It's Luke 11, 5 through 10. So if you want to turn there, Luke 11, 5 through 10, give me a moment to get there because I just want to point out it's a longer passage and it's a parable. Whoops, I'm in the wrong spot. It's a parable, but I want to specifically get the context. Go ahead and start reading Luke 11, 5 through 10. Who has that? Okay. So I just want to point out that's kind of a long, you know, it gives this parable, this little story, this account here of a man who, you know, has an unexpected guest, needs some help, goes to his neighbor won't help, keeps banging on the door, finally the neighbor says, all right, I can't sleep if you keep banging on the door, here's some bread, get out of my face, see you tomorrow. And he gets what he wants. Now the command in that passage, if anybody's looking at it, is in verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That's the command that's given in the passage. Do that. That's not a thing like if you do need some bread, you might consider asking. That's a command. And by the way, when are we? Where's it at here? To ask and it will be given to you. When do we ever not have a need? When do you ever not have a need? Do you have a need to breathe? I do. You know, we have a need all the time. So when should we be asking? All the time. All the time. In every situation, we should be. I'm not saying every breath I take, Lord, give me this next breath, Lord. But listen, if I was on my deathbed and could barely breathe and still had something to do, or was trying to help somebody else and needed one more breath to be able to do it, you better bet I'd ask for it, right? That's when I would clearly do it. But of course, we have the events of life and all that. But the point is, there's a command in that passage that says ask. Now, the logic of it surrounds it. We ask because we have need. I have this unexpected guest. I have a need. I'm going to go and ask. And if I don't get the answer the first time, I'm going to knock. I'm going to ask. I'm going to knock. I'm going to keep doing that. I'm going to be persistent about that. Fervent about that's the other word used in Scripture. And then I'm going to eventually get that answer, get that thing that I have need of. Okay, and the Lord knows what we have need of. And then the last passage to look at here of this idea of that prayer is required by God of his children. It's commanded of us is 1 Samuel 12:23. Who has that? Okay, that's Samuel talking to the children of Israel when they had sinned. And he says, listen, it would be a sin if I stopped praying for you. It would be a sin. And by the way, what God commands, what we don't do that he commands, we're sinning. It's a sin for us to stop praying for God's people. It's a sin for us to stop praying, period. But in that context, it's a sin to stop praying for God's people and to not instruct them in the ways of righteousness. But he specifically mentions prayer. So for us to say, I'm just too tired to pray. I don't want to pray. You know, too busy. Don't want to pray for the Lord's people. Is that a sin? That's actually a sin. That's a sin against the Lord if we do that. If we decide that we're going to do other things and not pray. It's a sin against the Lord. So we see that God actually requires prayer from his children. Now, but let's also go the other side. Is prayer a privilege? Yeah, because we said not everybody gets to pray, right? It's a privilege given to some, but not all. The desire to pray, the ability to pray, the fact that their prayers are heard is all a privilege given to us by God. Yes, it's a command, but it's also a privilege given to us. As we've seen, God only grants prayer to his children in Christ as their high priest. It's not a right of man. It's, you know, just because you're born doesn't mean you get to pray. Anybody can call out upon the Lord anytime for salvation. But if you're calling out on the Lord for anything else and you're not in Christ and don't have him as your high priest, you have no entrance before the throne of grace and you're not praying. You're just, I don't know what you're doing. You're just talking to the sky. So it's that's the way it is. Does somebody have Ezekiel 36:37? Yeah, so he says, listen, I want the house of Israel to ask me, and then I'll increase them. Just ask for it. But you have to ask for it, is what he wants you to do. Ask for it, and I'll increase you. That's privilege. That's what that is. I'm asking. The Lord is not commanding them there to pray. He's saying it. That sounds like a command. But he's really just asking them to pray for what they have need of. That's a privilege. Listen, there are many children out there in the world. I had my children. My children could come and ask me for something anytime. If other children come and ask me for something at any time, am I obligated to give it to them? Do I have to give it? Is there any obligation there on my part? No, there's not. But God obligates himself to give us what we have need of. Not everything we want, but if we pray in his will, he actually puts it upon himself to do that for us. Not because we've asked for it, although that's the agent of it we'll look at, but because it's actually consistent with his will. He would have done it anyway. All right? That's the deal. But he uses the agency of prayer in order to do it. That's privilege. So we're commanded. So prayer is nothing more than talking to the Lord in a context. It is a command of God, and it is a privilege of men to have. Okay, so that's the answer to what is prayer for the context of our teaching. Any questions about that? Okay, good. All right, let's talk about this then and talk about the types of prayer that create questions in our mind. Because not all prayer might create this question about sovereignty of God and prayer, you know, our agency of prayer. Not everything creates a question. So I'm going to give you four areas that you might break prayer down into. It's just the way I would break it down. The first thing is I'm going to put praise and thanks to God. It's us acknowledging who he is and what he's done. You could separate those, but I'm going to put them together for the purpose of this study. So praise and thanks to God. Secondly is confession, requesting forgiveness of sins. Father, forgive us our trespasses. That's a confession of sin, okay? That is a part of prayer, a necessary daily making our confessions in our sin known to the Lord. Daily part of prayer, praying without ceasing, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. That's prayer also. So we have these first two pieces. Then the next two pieces are intercession, where we pray on the behalf of others, and supplication, where we pray on behalf of ourselves, our own needs, okay? Those are the four areas the way I'm going to break it down today. So praise and thanks. Secondly, confession of sin. Thirdly, intercessory prayer for others. And fourth, supplication on behalf of self. Four areas of prayer. Is there any struggle with the sovereignty of God and praying and thanking God? No, doesn't seem like it. In fact, it's all the more reason. there's no conflict there. We don't say, well, there's a problem. How would I pray this? Why would I pray this? In this, of course, we would pray that. What about confession of sin? Go ahead. You going to say something? Or else? Gates with, yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's prayer. I mean, I think the idea there might have been the tabernacle or the temple at the time, but it is the idea of prayer. I mean, that's you would go to the temple to pray when David, you know, or who we've been looking at lately. Yeah, David, when he goes into the temple, that's for prayer. Okay, he would have been the tabernacle, I suppose. But there's no conflict there, right? There's not a conflict where you're thinking to yourself, why would I bother praying praise and thanks to God because he's sovereign. There's no conflict. In fact, there actually would be a reason you might pray. Confession of sin. any conflict there between the sovereignty of God and asking for forgiveness of sins? Once again, I think all the more reason to go to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness of sins, because he is the sovereign. He's the only one that can forgive sins. It's like it's getting a pardon, effectively. Only one can give you the pardon. It's the sovereign, the king, the president in our country, can give you a pardon for your crimes. So those are the two. Now, what about supplication and intercession? Is there any conflict there between the sovereignty of God and us praying, in your mind? Could be. Who said that? Yeah, could be. Why? Absolutely right. Your will may be different than his will. We know he wants us to praise and thank him. There's no question about that. We know we're required to have confession of sin. No question about that. But now we're getting into the nitty-gritty of life. Lord, are you going to help that person? Are you going to help me? Are you going to provide for this need? Are you going to provide for that need? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. And we don't really know what he's thinking about that all the time. Now, we know the generalities of how he's thinking. That's why we're going to really look at these prayers as examples. This is why we should study the character of God when we pray. We're going to see that in the prayers that we look at. But the point is that there might be a conflict between these two. This is usually where it occurs, is right here in this space. We have this question, about this. So we think there might be a conflict here at this point then. That's kind of what we're going to consider then as we continue this study, which we're running out of time. All right, now let me talk now. I've mentioned it a couple of times, the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. Go ahead. Yes. Absolutely. And we're going to reference that for sure. That's actually where the problem is at. There should never be a conflict with God's revealed will, but there is a conflict with God's secret will, or there very much can be, because we don't know. We don't know what a secret will is, but we're going to look at it in a moment. So we're going to consider this right now. The secret and the revealed will of God. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 29:29? Maybe I said that I was going to do that myself. Okay. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, so there's two different things, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Okay, so Moses does here is makes a distinction. And by the way, I won't go into the context. It's not perfectly aligned with what we're teaching today, but I think it works pretty well. But the point is that there's this secret things that belong to God we don't get to know about. And then there's the revealed things, and specifically, what is the revealed things of God the way Moses defines it? The law. That's it. That's the revealed will of God. It's revealed in the law. That's where it's revealed. Now, Pastor's been doing this study in Psalm 19, and we might say, well, the will of God is revealed in creation. In fact, this is the bizarre nature of homosexuality and the transgenders and all this sort of a thing that goes on, is that you look at nature and you say, this doesn't even happen in nature. What's going on here? They try to make a thing of two male penguins, are raising a... Listen, they didn't create the penguin, the baby penguin, just to be straight. And so the point is we look at it and we say, well, that makes no sense. So that we say God's will is revealed in nature, but it's much more, as we've been studying in Psalm 19, much more perfectly revealed in his law, in his precepts. And by the way, as pastor's gone through these words, we realize it's really the whole of Scripture. It's the word of God. It's not just simply the Pentateuch, nor is it simply what the prophet said or this or that. It's the whole of the word of God. That is the revealed will of God. If you want to better pray according to the revealed will of God, live a life obediently, confess the sins you know to be sins because you know the will of God, and get your conscience and your heart back in communion with God perfectly, then you will study the word of God so that your prayers will be better. This is why pastors sometimes use the phrase praying over or through the word of God. So you can't just pray separate from the word of God. You can, but you'll be much more effective praying within the confines of the word of God. So, but what we get here in Deuteronomy 29 is the fact that there are secret things and things revealed. That's what we know from that verse. And we have to acknowledge this. Man is limited in his knowledge, and there's should constantly know there is much that is unknown to him but known to God. See, there's a lot that I don't know, but it's all known to God. That's the one thing, and that's the secret things. What God has revealed was enough for that generation that Moses was speaking to, and for those who followed, certainly. That's why he said, listen, that revealed belong to us and our sons forever. So it's enough. Man is responsible to respond in love and obedience to God according to that which God has revealed. This was the design and purpose of God's revelation to them. In other words, the reason God gives us law, precept, scripture, examples, and, you know, all these parables and all these things is so that we might actually know him better, his revealed will better, what he reveals about himself better. But it goes, by the way, to his very character. God doesn't have laws inconsistent with his character. Does God love life? Is he the giver of life? Does he have a commandment regarding life? Of the Ten Commandments, is one of them purposely regarding life? Yeah, thou shalt not kill. That's revealing his nature. It's revealing who he is in this matter about this. And so you can see that, by the way, we won't do it. You can see that throughout all those commandments. But the point is that God does reveal things about himself, and then there's things that are secret. So God has two wills. What are they? Well, first of all, there's what we might call the secret will of predestination. This is what God ordains that we will do, even though we don't know he's ordained it. We don't know that we're going to have an accident on the way home. We don't know that our children are going to get sick tomorrow. We don't know that this thing is going to happen. We don't even know why the thing happened last week that we already know about. Okay? We don't know all the ramifications of what it might impact us down the road of what happened last week. So there's things that we don't know. It's what God is predestined to happen. He's decided what's going to happen. Once again, never a point of decision, but it's what he wants to have happen. It's his will in all things and all that. It guides everything and every being of the universe. Every single thing in the universe is according to his will. It's all part of his will. So that's the secret will of predestination. But then there's also the revealed will of precept. This is what God commands and desires. Men should do this, but of course the natural man rebels against it. Says, I don't want to do that in all of this. By the way, I want to point out this idea here. Which one do men really struggle with of those two wills? Which one do they clearly struggle with of the two? You just say, well, you can't keep the will of God. Which one is it that we say, the secret or the revealed will? The revealed will. They can't keep his laws and his commandments. But you know what man's response is to God when they can't keep his commandments? It's, why have you made me so? That's the secret will of God. See, their argument verbally is with the secret will of God. But their problem the entire time is, I don't even follow the revealed will of God. I'm not even doing that. The fact is we really can't keep the revealed will of God, not naturally. Only in Christ can we actually have an account that says we kept the revealed will of God, and only in Christ and through the work of the Spirit can we actually have a life that's consistent with that for the most part, although we sin, of course, daily. So we have these two wills, the secret will of predestination and the revealed will of what we might call precept, law, scripture, those sorts of things. And it's important to note two things about this. First of all, these things never conflict. In other words, he doesn't give you a revealed will that would conflict with his secret will. He doesn't give you something to do that's completely impossible to do in all of this. Through some way, shape, or form, through his agency of secret will, that would not happen. When I was a young Christian, I used to think, I wonder if it's possible that we could be perfect because it says, be perfect even as I am perfect. So is it possible? Why would God give a command like that unless it's possible for us to do so? You know what I realized? I can't. It's not possible for me to be perfect. It's not possible for you to be perfect. But it is in Christ. And that's the secret will of God. That's where we don't know even if we're saved sometimes or who others are saved. We don't know that. But God does. And all those are being conformed to the image of his Son. And all those are perfect in his eyes. They are just in his eyes. They're certainly not perfect in their actions, but just as they stand before him. So he doesn't command something to do or work his secret will in a way that will not come about for those who seek to do his revealed will. Well, how does this show up? I want to look at two examples of this. The first one is in the salvation of men. So we say God has a secret will and God has a specific revealed will. So the salvation of man. First of all, does God desire the salvation of men? Yes, he absolutely wants them to be saved. Does somebody have 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? That's a statement of God. He's not willing that any would perish. He wants all to come to repentance. So you might say, well, then everybody must be saved, right? Because God wants that. But is everybody saved? Are most saved? Not even most. You know, that's ways narrow. Few find the gate, okay? And so not even most. It's the ant getting out of the bowl is what's happening here. God says, I want you in the bowl. My desire is you be in the bowl. Be in the bowl. The command, be in the bowl. Don't leave the bowl. And then he says, you're leaving the bowl. You're not in the bowl. You're not saved. Not that, don't take that too far, by the way. That's my own little parable. Imperfect. But then, so he desires that all men be saved. How are they actually saved then? God saves them. That's the way they're saved. They don't do it of their own accord. God saves them. His desire, his command is all men be saved. That's the command. That's his revealed will. All men be saved. How are men saved? Because God actually provides it through his secret will. This one is saved. This one is not. Why Jacob? But this, by the way, we're studying this somewhat because we studied these brothers. And we came up kind of with these questions about the sovereignty of God and then these brothers. And then why Jacob and not Esau? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why, you know, Abel and not Cain? All these questions you might go. And why you know, Shem instead of Ham, let's say, or Japheth or things like that. So God provides it. Does somebody have Titus 3 and verse 5? Okay, so he saves us, all right? So the revealed will of God is, hey, everybody be saved. The actual secret will of God is, I'm not saving everybody. The ones that are saved, I'm the one that's doing it. I'm the one bringing it about in all of this. So we can pray. In fact, let me ask you this much. Can we pray for the salvation of all men? When I say all men, I mean all of them. I mean all 6 billion on the planet. Can I actually go to the Lord and say, Lord, I pray that you save all 6 billion people on this planet? Can I pray that? Would that be accurate with actually what God has decreed, has stated in his revealed will? Would it be? He doesn't want anybody to perish, but are all men actually saved in Scripture? No, they're not. I'm going to submit something to you. It would be wrong of us to pray for the salvation of the entire world because God said, few there be that find it. You would actually be praying outside of the revealed will of God to say, Lord, save the entire world. Now, what I didn't say just now is that you can't pray for the salvation of any single individual. There's not a single individual on this earth that you cannot pray for. But if you prayed collectively, Lord, save them all, that's not going to happen. He's already said that. That's not going to happen. We can see that from Genesis to Revelation. That's not going to happen. That's not God's revealed will. But his revealed will is anybody can be saved. Even Saul, that guy who's breathing threatenings and slaughterings against the church, even me. Anyone can be saved. We can certainly pray for the salvation of any single individual, you know, in all of this, even the ones we consider the worst of men. We have to acknowledge that we don't know who God has saved, even in the closest of relationships. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16? You don't know. You just don't know. This is where we rely upon the Lord. This is where we keep praying. We don't know. It's not going to be up to us in all this, even in the closest of relationships. So I hope I didn't mess anybody up just now with that statement, but I just want you to understand. The revealed will of God, once again, we want to pray as much as possible in the revealed will of God. It would actually be sinful for me to say, Lord, save the entire world. Because he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not. Even in the millennium, as they come out, there'll be people that still rebel against God, a perfect kingdom under a perfect, you know, government. They'll still rebel. But we can pray for any single individual. Your son that's this way and living a life of rebellion, he's not past the point of salvation. As long as he has breath, he's not past that. Then the second one, I'm going a little bit long here. The second one of our examples, just looking at that, is wisdom. Does God command us to have wisdom? That's his revealed will, right? Does somebody have Matthew 10 and verse 16? Okay, shrewd as serpents, wise as serpents is kind of what that is, all right? So he commands us to be wise as serpents. That's a command that he gives. That's the revealed will of God, all right? The second one then is the secret will of God. How do we become wise? Once again, God provides it. James 1 and verse 5. Does somebody have that? Good. So what we see there is God commands wisdom, Christ commands wisdom, he's God, and God gives wisdom. And now he gives it, he gives it liberally. And how do we get it? Because we ask for it. We pray for it. We pray, Lord, you revealed you want me to do this. Then you know, help me to do this in all these regards. If I could say it this way, I feel like I have this later in my text, but I'll say it right now. If I could say it this way, if God commands not to commit adultery, and I pray, Lord, keep me from committing adultery, will he honor that prayer? Will he? I mean, Lord, you said that I don't commit adultery. Lord, help me from committing adultery. Keep me straight. Keep me away from that woman or this situation or that situation. Would the Lord honor that prayer? I'm talking about prayer of a repentant, open heart before the Lord, desiring to do his revealed will. You've studied his revealed will. You know his revealed will. You know his character. You understand even the relationship of Christ to the church and what that means to his character and the example of marriage and all that. And you say, Lord, help me not to be an adulterer. Will he honor that prayer? Of course he will. Sounds like it's not a trick question. Go ahead. Yeah. Create in me a clean heart. Keep me from these things. That's what it, listen, Joseph probably prayed this. That's the only way he got out of the house. You know? So the point is that when the Lord reveals his will to us, all those things he says, and we say, Lord, I want to do these things, he's going to actually help you do those things. Every one of those things he will help you to do. In fact, the only reason you're going to do those things is because he's going to help you. So it behooves us to pray for these things. Well, let me close. Let me say one more thing about this, and then we'll close. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 23, verse 19? That's the verse? That's bizarre. I got the wrong verse. Wait, I'll fake that next week. I don't know why I got that. Sometimes I mistype things. Is that really what I have, 23:19? Okay, well, my bad. All right, I'll figure that out next week. We're over anyway. Let me just say this. So just talking about these revealed will of God, sovereignty, and this. Let me close with this. And then next week we'll spend a little more time talking about reconciling these two and how we must pray. And then we'll look at about two or three examples. Let me say this as closing. Why pray? So why pray? If you have these things, why pray? Well, I've given you some reasons, but let me just say it like this. Prayer is not intended to produce a change in God. All right? Who's it intended to produce a change in? You. That's who it's intended to produce a change in. So when I say, Lord, I'm tempted to be an adulterer, I'm tempted to do this, I'm tempted to do that, Lord, help me with this, I'm asking the Lord to change me is what I'm requesting at that point. Change my circumstances, my conditions, my path forward. What happened last week and the ramifications of that, that's what we're asking for. When we pray, we're really changing our wills to conform with God's revealed will. Behind that process, we should observe that God is changing us in all of this. That's what's happening when we pray. We're actually changing ourselves. Now, we might try to pray outside of the revealed will of God. Lord, I really do want to do this thing you don't want me to do. Can you help? He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. He might let you do that and get outside the bowl and suffer the consequences. And then you're going to say, Lord, put me right back in that bowl, so to speak. All right. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and your grace. We thank you for your word and your revealed will. Lord, we struggle with honoring it. Help us to do so, Father, and help us daily with this matter. We pray that you might be with Chris in the coming service. Help us, Father, this day to honor you with all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.